Unfortunately, I don't think anything will be as exciting as the kids' feature, but today is our final message in Philippians, our series called One in Joy. You'll remember that we began this series back in Sunday, January 8th, at which point I shared with you the themes that stuck out to me in Philippians that I thought were very timely, specifically for us at Olivet. And those themes were joy, relationships and unity, and Christ-likeness. Hopefully you have seen these themes come up as we have journeyed through Philippians together. Today we are covering the very last section of chapter 4, which includes Paul's final greetings, as are customary in his letters, as well as two of, I would say, are the most misused and misquoted verses throughout Scripture, not just in the book of Philippians, but simply just throughout Scripture. One of my favorite sermon series I ever preached was a series called Misused, where I looked at four verses or ideas in Scripture that I suggested are often misused or misinterpreted, and yet are often favorites of ours within evangelical Christianity. And one such verse is found in our passage today, but really I think there are two verses in our passage today. Pastor Jocelyn last week covered the most joyful section, and that, along with the Christ hymn, are two of the passages probably most turned to in Philippians. But in our passage today, we, in this final bit of the letter, we have two verses that are probably quoted a lot, but generally without the context around the verses, and thus have become pretty problematic verses in evangelical church. At least that's what I'm suggesting today. For our time this morning, we're going to walk through the passage, and I'll point out some interesting bits or contextual pieces that should help us understand where Paul is coming from. And next, we'll circle back to the key themes from this passage that should hopefully lead us to apply those themes to our lives today. And finally, as this is our last look at Philippians, I want to circle back to our key themes of joy, relationships and unity, and Christ-likeness, and hopefully we can summarize what we've learned as it comes to those three themes overall. First, as we walk through the passage, I want to draw your attention to the fact that this passage is highlighting one of Paul's overall purposes for writing this letter in the first place, namely to acknowledge the gift that the Philippians have given Paul, which he received through Epaphroditus, and to rejoice over the evidence of friendship that this gift brings, and to rejoice over the faithful partnership that the Philippians have with Paul. We first read about the church in Philippi's partnership with Paul in chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul prays thanks to God for the Philippians because, and I quote, "of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." And then later in chapter 2, when talking about Epaphroditus, he acknowledges that is Epaphroditus who was the church's messenger to Paul. And then in chapter 4, we learn that this message specifically includes a financial gift. And thus, Paul expresses thanks for their partnership, which does include a financial piece. What we might find, however, is that Paul's thanks might seem pretty lukewarm to our 21st century Canadian Christian ears, because he thanks them, but it almost seems like he's downplaying both their gift and his thanks for it. Yet again, we need to remember that Paul is writing a specific letter to a specific group of people in a specific time with a specific cultural context. There are cultural considerations and theological considerations as to why Paul might not seem overly appreciative in our read of this passage. I mean, even in Canada, where it's customary to thank people for a gift, there are differing ideas as to how we should go about that. Some people are very much an in writing, write you a card, thank you kind of people, and some people think, I just will say it verbally and that's sufficient. We have different ideas as to what a sufficient thanks would be. There are different ideas and nuances at play here as well. In fact, because of our cultural or personal thoughts as to how one should express thanks, we have varying interpretations of this passage in commentaries and scholars because their cultural perspective is also influencing their interpretation. Some have deemed Paul's thanks a thankless thanks due to how long it took him to get to the Thanksgiving portion, and now that we're there, it's almost like he's downplaying it. But again, we have to remember that our cultural expectations of thanks are not the same as Paul's. In verse 10, we see Paul begin his thanks to the Philippians for their gift by saying, "I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me." Now, I think it's important, before we go much further here, to recognize that when Paul says, at last you renewed your concern for me, he's not meaning at last, like he's exasperated, like at last you finally gave me money. He's more so acknowledging that the Philippians have been wanting to thank Paul and at last have been able to do so because they've been held up for one reason or another, and at last they're able to get him the finances that they want to. In verse 10 here, you'll notice not once does he say the words, thank you. Yet the thanks is seemingly implied in the I rejoice greatly in the Lord kind of phrase here. And then in verse 11, he immediately says something that we would read as a pivot away from the thanks, or at least a downplay of the thanks by saying, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. We see this again in verse 14, where Paul says thanks without saying thanks by saying, it was good of you to share in my troubles. And then in verse 17, he downplays or he pivots by saying, not that I desire your gifts. So in both of these instances of thanks, Paul doesn't, first of all, explicitly thank them. And he also seems pretty quick to downplay the thanks. Moreover, you see Paul is focusing the attention to God. And we'll unpack that in a moment. We need to remember the cultural context that is at play here. As one author put it, in the ancient world, economic exchange was also personal exchange. Friendship, patronage, buying and selling, all of these things happened within the honor-shame culture, which supported a complex hierarchy of social status and rank. Friendship was, in particular, a relationship between two equals, which meant in this time, in this period social system, men and women could not be friends because there's a difference in societal rank there. This might be why Paul seems to be doing a lot of teaching in his letter about community and about friendship. And he includes such gems as, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. That's from Galatians 3, chapter 3, verse 28. He's teaching on moving humanity toward equality, including our friendships and our relationships in a community that is founded in Christ. The patronage system is what we find in the Roman society at the time of this letter, where members of the upper class, the patrons or the patroni, would offer protection to free people or working class people who would then become their clients. The patron would provide financial assistance, food, perhaps legal help, and the number of clients, the number of people that the patron is helping, that he has, would increase their respect, and that means increasing their honor. And they would have political leverage, and they would receive favors because they are taking care of all these people. There's also some overlap with friendship, because in the Greco-Roman world, the idea of friendship often includes some kind of economic element. Or at the very least, it would be viewed as very transactional. Like, I do something really nice to you, and then you do something really nice back to me. That's what friendship is. So Paul is kind of tiptoeing around all of these social considerations when he writes this letter. He isn't a client of the church in Philippi. Nor is he trying to perpetuate the Greco-Roman understanding of mandatory reciprocation in friendship. Additionally, he's not motivated by their financial support. That's not why he's doing what he's doing. Instead, he's framing the entire conversation about this gift from the Philippians in another way. The theological framework is so important to Paul. In verse 10, his rejoicing is aimed toward the Lord. In verse 13, he again acknowledges how it is the Lord that gives him strength. In verse 18, he frames the gift of the Philippians as being a gift to God. And he calls the Philippians in verse 19 to remember that it is God who cares for them, who takes care of their needs. Meaning these very needs of Paul's that are taken care of through this gift is actually God at work to care for our needs, not because of one person's agenda or one person's plan. Here is where the theological context of this letter is so important, because even in expressing thanks, both to the Philippians and to God, Paul is trying to teach something very important in terms of our reliance on God and the idea that in all things, it is God. God who is in control, God who takes care of us, God who we are serving when we serve, God with whom we partner, and it is God who is deserving of our praise and thanks. So regardless of our cultural expectations or perspectives of thanks and the proper way to do that, we need to remember that this is an honor-shame culture, and this has that has particular ideas about the exchange of goods. Plus, there is a purpose to what Paul is trying to do here in expressing the thanks, as there is a purpose to everything that Paul writes, and that is to focus on God. Now, looking at the first few verses of our chapter, verses 10 to 13, and in the first discussion of thanks from Paul, we see the first of the very often misused verses in Scripture, verse 13. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Though I think the rendering of this verse that we are probably most familiar and is most quoted is probably more similar to the ESV, which sounds like this. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Or I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, who's heard that verse in their life? Yes, you've all heard it. Yes. Do you? And it's a favorite verse in our North American culture, even quantifiably so. Interestingly enough, it was the most quoted verse on Twitter in 2014. Like, they actually could go through and see which, you know, verses were, I don't know how smart people with algorithms, and they figured out that that verse was quoted the most on Twitter than any other verse. It's written in our encouragement cards. We like to remind ourselves of this verse when we're going through a really difficult time. We put it on our walls. When I preached on this verse in my Misused series, I also acknowledged a few times that Philippians 4:13 came up in pop culture. So including this Sports Illustrated cover of Tim Tebow, who in 2009 very famously wrote the shorthand for Philippians 4:13 under his eyes on those black smudges that football players use. I think that's for sun reflection, something smart, I'm sure. For those of you who don't know who Tim Tebow is, he's an NFL player who kind of became an American cultural phenomenon a few years ago because he's very skilled and he's also an outspoken Christian. And he wrote it there to help him win the game. I can do this through Christ who strengthens me, right? I sure can't. He can, but I can't. Now, this verse feels really encouraging. At first glance and on the surface, it reads like no matter what the task is before me, we're going to be able to accomplish it because we have Christ in us strengthening us and making sure that we never fail, we never fall. It almost becomes a mystical incantation or kind of like magical words that we bring out. One author put it like this. It's often used as a spiritual performance-enhancing drug, a power-up like Mario's mushrooms that can transform whelps into powerful heroes. Almost universally, people use the verse as kind of a pep talk for achievement, for victory, for conquering the unconquerable. But what is actually happening in this passage? What does the idea that I can do all things, like verse 13 says, what does that mean? So in verse 11, Paul tells us exactly what the all things he's talking about is. It's not to win football games. It's not to do some other kind of amazing feat or physical strength. The all things, or the all this, as it says in the NIV, which is a better rendering, is actually contentment in any and all circumstances. Verse 11 reads, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. And then in verse 12, he continues to describe the different circumstances, to be in need, to have plenty, to be fed, to be hungry, to have plenty again, to be in want. And yet through all of these circumstances, Paul claims contentment. And the only way he is able to be content in all these circumstances, the good, the bad, the ugly, everything in between, the only way he's able to be content is through Christ giving him strength to do so. Because it would be very difficult to be content in all of these circumstances, for Paul, for any of us. That's why Paul is relying so heavily on Christ's strength to do it. The word content, is in verse 11, and it comes from the Greek word autarkis. And this was most often used by Stoics in Paul's time to mean self-sufficient. For the Stoics, self-sufficiency was the most valuable attribute of the wise person. Our culture, too, would place a very high value on being self-sufficient, being self-reliant, being able to do things yourself. And while Paul would align with the Stoics on a few things, including their view that physical deprivation is not a disaster, he would not agree that self-sufficiency is the most valuable attribute of the wise person. He would believe that to be a wise person, we should find our strength and sustenance from the Lord. Paul seeks not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency, which is why it is only through Christ that he's able to face all of the ups and downs in life, and not only face them, but be content through them all. Similar to the word contentment here in verse 11, we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that God's grace is sufficient. Where sufficient and contentment are very similar ideas, very similar words. Continuing in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me." It is Christ's power and Christ's strength that is sufficient for Paul in whatever he is facing and allows him to be content in all circumstances. Not his strength, not his power, but Christ's. Not to defeat those poor circumstances or even to have those circumstances be changed, but to have a content spirit within whatever situation he is. Again, this verse about doing all things through Christ's strength is misused often to give believers the sense that we can accomplish anything we set our minds to. We can win big, we can get that promotion, we can run that marathon, when actually this verse invites us to go through hardship, suffering, poverty, pain, all of it, with contentment. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one who's thinking, that sounds really hard, right? That sounds really difficult, which is why, like Paul, we need Christ in us to do it. We need his strength. Moving further into the passage, verses 14 to 19, we read yet another, often misused, yet often quoted verse, verse 19. "And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." Yet again, this is a verse that has actually been co-opted by the health and wealth or prosperity gospel thread of evangelical Christianity. Because if we read this verse at face value, without the context surrounding it, it can sure sound like God is going to provide riches to us. Specifically, the idea that if we muster up enough faith to believe it, he will make us rich. Because he has a lot of riches, so he will give them to us as well. If we are faithful, he will respond faithfully with riches. And if we are poor, we've obviously done something wrong and haven't been faithful enough. In the context within Philippians, we read from verses 14 to 18, Paul describing how the Philippians have cared for Paul financially in a way that is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. In this description, he's using Old Testament language to describe their gift, much like the people of God made sacrifices to God throughout Israel's history. Often, the people of God did not offer acceptable, pleasing sacrifices to God, as their practices were riddled with idolatry and with social injustices. And we read in Isaiah how the prophet looks forward to a time when God's people will once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Contextually within Philippians, we know that their generous gift, which Paul is careful to say is to God and not to him, we know that their generosity is coupled with an ongoing partnership in the gospel, a care that extends beyond financial help. Moreover, the Philippians are not rich. To give financially would have been a strain and a stretch for them. And yet they would hear these words from Paul as an affirmation that they are giving in a way that is fulfilling what the prophet Isaiah hoped for. Sacrifices that are fragrant, acceptable, and pleasing. Sacrifices that are without idolatry, without social injustices, but in line with the kingdom of God. Given that the context in this passage is connecting to financial and physical aid, there absolutely seems to be a physical care that we can potentially expect from God. As Paul mentions physical needs in verse 16, and as one author put it, Paul knows a God who offers physical aid. But when we look at verses 11 to 13, Paul's understanding of need also includes the ability to face all circumstances through the one who gives him strength. That is a need that we all have as believers, to be content. We have that need to be content, no matter if it's when we're rich or poor, through all things. The riches of his glory that Paul talks about in verse 19 is pointing more so to the location from which the care flows, namely from God's heavenly presence and power. It is God's presence and power at work within us that God freely gives, and that which ultimately satisfies our ultimate need. And yes, sometimes that means meeting our physical needs. Not making one rich, mind you, but simply meeting our needs. But sometimes that means the strength to endure the pain of being without. Having God's presence and power at work within us to be content no matter what. And as we looked at last week, too, from earlier in chapter 4, God's presence and peace within us will help guard our hearts and minds, helping us to not be anxious even when we're going through those dire circumstances. Let us not forget that Paul is thanking God for meeting his needs through the Philippians' gift and partnership and through God's presence. He's thanking God while he's in prison. So he's definitely not rich, and he's definitely experiencing dire circumstances. Still, he chooses to praise God. Still, he chooses contentment. I appreciate this one author's summary of Paul's perspective. If you allow me, I'm going to read from Frank S. Thielman. He says, although Paul is surrounded by hostility, both from the unbelievers who have imprisoned him and from believers whose selfish ambition has driven them to make life miserable for the apostle, and although Paul is faced a possible death sentence, God has nevertheless met his needs, not at least by using these circumstances to guide him safely into salvation. The one who is powerful enough to subject all things to himself, therefore has enabled Paul to face even the most grim of circumstances. In the same way, the Philippians are poverty-stricken, they're persecuted and divided, but God will nevertheless meet their needs out of his limitless resources, not simply despite these hardships, but through the Philippians' obedient handling of them. God is working in them to guide them safely to salvation. This is the ultimate need of God's people, and this is the primary sense in which the understanding of the promise in 4:19 is. Our primary need is God. And when we use verse 19, devoid of the context and devoid of the focus, and focus so much more on God meeting our needs as some idea that God is going to make us rich, like the prosperity gospel movement attests, we miss what is most important: God, his presence, his love, his power at work within us. Paul ends this section with verse 20 with a moment of praise. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Through everything, Paul keeps his eyes firmly on the one he serves and loves, God. He praises him no matter the circumstances. He echoes what the prophet in the Old Testament Habakkuk says. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Now, this leads us so wonderfully into the themes of the passage. We're going to talk about three themes: contentment, generosity, and gratitude. So first of all, contentment. Now, I don't know if all of you have caught this yet, but I really love this book. This is called With by Skye Gittani. It's called With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God. And I've already quoted it several times in my messages, and I got Pauline to put it in the library because I just think everyone needs to read this book. It's so good. It has probably been one of the most influential books in my spiritual life over the last number of years. And interestingly enough, it was a favorite of my dad's right before he passed away in 2017. And this book really helped change his perspective on God. Now, my dad was a pastor for years and years and years and served and really believed that he needed to prove himself to God all the time. That was kind of the underlying feel in his spiritual life. And I'm sure he's not the only one. I struggle with that sometimes. But this book really helped change his perspective on his relationship with God and the posture we can have with God. In this book, Gittani covers different postures that we may have toward God, different attitudes and ways that we function in our relationship with God. And one of them that he describes in here is called life under God, where people might view their primary calling is to live under divine rules in order to avoid calamity. So we would see this particularly with ancient cultures as they are trying to make sense of the forces around them, forces that are beyond their control, like weather or diseases, whatever that might be. And we might see how their lives then become so focused on trying to appease the gods, whether that's through sacrifice or through worship, through giving financially, whatever. That if you've been faithful enough and appeased the gods enough, they will bless your crops with the exact right amount of water and the exact right amount of sunshine, and you'll be blessed by the gods because you've turned their goodwill towards you. Moving into monotheism, like Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, we see how these religions seek to win favor with and control God by combining rituals and morality. So if one lives according to God's righteous expectations, God will bless you. Jatani calls this a potent mix of pagan superstition and biblical morality. Again, this idea that we're living life under God, that hopefully our actions are appeasing said God so that we get stuff from him, that he will bless us. In a weird way, life under God is actually trying to, as Jatani describes, exert control over God through strict adherence to rituals and absolute obedience to moral codes. How many of us have experienced disappointment with God for not answering our prayers or giving us what we think we deserve, especially when we were so faithful, when we did everything exactly like he asked us? I know I felt like this when I first entered ministry and I didn't have any money. I struggled to make ends meet, I struggled to pay rent, and I had friends and I had a brother who were not in ministry and they had a lot more money than me. And I had to borrow money from my brother one month, my younger brother, oh my gosh, to pay rent one time. And I found myself resentful to God. I was thinking, God, I'm out here, I'm doing exactly what you've asked me to do, so where's the blessing? Where's this? When are you going to meet my needs? And I found I was absolutely influenced by a Christian culture that told me, like Jatani says in his book, that if you obey God's commands, if you worship him, give financially to the church, and abstain from immorality, then he will bless your life. Specifically with money. But he will bless your life. It's health and wealth theology 101. And really a way to control God's distribution of resources with my actions. And yet, if we were paying attention to Scripture, we would see how often Jesus commends the poor, how often rich people are admonished. Isn't it interesting in our North American churches how we gravitate to the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," and yet I don't hear nearly as often quoted Luke's version, which just says, "Blessed are the poor," period. We pray the words that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Give us this day our daily bread." But we could probably stand to pray the words we find in Proverbs, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" That kind of takes the Lord's prayer of "give us this day our daily bread" to a whole other level, asking only for what one needs for the day. Otherwise, we may think ourselves too self-sufficient and self-reliant and think we don't need God. And yet we read in Philippians and throughout the Gospels what Sky Jatani calls a life with God, where God sent his Son to dwell with us. His plan to restore creation was not to send a list of rules and rituals to follow, which is life under God. He did not send a genie to grant us all of our desires, which is life from God. You can read about that in the book. Instead, God himself came to be with us, to walk with us, once again as he had done in Eden in the beginning. Jesus entered into our dark existence to share our broken world and to illuminate a different way forward. Paul tells us the secret to being content is not anything by his own strength or doing, not by following perfectly every single rule as he did when he was a Pharisee, but the secret is God's strength, God's presence, God's love, God's peace at work in him and through him. Sometimes God doesn't change our situation, but it doesn't mean that we don't ask. No. Paul tells us earlier in Philippians just to bring all of our prayers, petitions, requests to God. Jesus, when he was in the garden, before he was arrested and taken to the cross, he asked for the cup to be taken from him, meaning he prayed and he asked God for a different plan. And yet, no matter what the answer was, for both Paul and Christ, God was with them, and they still chose to praise him. They were content with the circumstances. Now, is this difficult? Yes, this is very difficult. I struggle with this myself. And yet God's peaceful presence is still with us, no matter what. Now, we're running close to running out of time here, but I do want to quickly cover the last two themes as well. The second theme, after contentment, is generosity. Paul is thanking the Philippians for their financial aid, which he again points to how this gift is really a gift for God. They're truly being obedient and serving God by taking care of him. Now, one author noted that in this passage, as Paul talks about how he knows what it's like to have plenty and knows what it's like to be in want, that we should remember that we need God's presence and help as much when we experience affluence as when we experience poverty. When life is comfortable and we are tempted to forget the grace of God and rely on ourselves, we forget easily that many have worked just as diligently, just as capably, but do not have our success. God has given it to us, not because we deserve it. Ha, that's a hard one to swallow. Given it to us not because we deserve it, but as a concrete reminder that he is a gracious God. In the midst of affluence, as much as in the time of deprivation, we need God's help to survive spiritually. And I would suggest we see in this passage and from the example of the Philippians an encouragement to give generously, to care for one another's needs, especially those of us who have a lot and can give more. The practice of generosity helps us remember that everything we have is God's to begin with and helps us to have an open hand when it comes to our finances and our possessions. It helps us to be more content and helps us to keep our eyes on God. Additionally, God works through the generosity of his people to accomplish his purposes. We see this in Philippians as Paul points the thanks and praise to God. God is using the Philippians' gift to care for him, so he is able to do the ministry that God's called him to do. But all of it points back to God, who is at work through his people. Now, finally, the last theme I want to quickly touch on is gratitude, or really worship aimed toward God. Specifically, express to God for all that he has given us, the ways that he has provided, the ways he's answered prayer, and also thanks to God for his presence and peace that is at work within us to weather those really difficult times, the times that we are without, the times that we did not get the prayer answered. We see in this passage at the end that Paul is just bursting with praise. He says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Praise and thanks, even while he's in prison. I can't say that enough because it's mind-blowing to me. Even when Paul thought he might die, I would suggest that presents a challenge to all of us to read the words of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. And I would suggest we need to keep in mind what we would put in those phrases for ourselves. Would we say, though my illness is never healed, though I did not get that promotion, though my life is different than I thought it was going to be, though my bank account is emptier than I am comfortable with, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The two takeaways I would suggest this morning is to give generously, especially as an antidote for self-sufficiency and as a way to rely on God. And secondly, express praise and gratitude even when things are not exactly as we would have them be. And remember that we have God at work in us. His Spirit is in us. His presence and strength is there to help us do this. And with that, we're closing our look on Philippians. But I want to take a moment to sum it all up. I hope we have seen through this book, through this letter, first a bend toward joy. Joy no matter the circumstance, a reminder that joy comes from God's presence within us, at work in us and through us. And secondly, an encouragement to develop our relationships with one another as we partner in the gospel together and share openly and vulnerably with one another, and to aim toward unity while celebrating our diversity. This is difficult, but this is definitely a theme that we have read. Our journey of faith is made stronger together. And finally, through all things, to seek the mindset of Christ Jesus, to seek his humility, his love, keeping that humble mindset in all of our interactions with people so that we are formed to be more and more like Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are difficult topics. These are difficult things. It's hard for us to let go and to rely so fully on you. It's hard for us to not focus on our own efforts, our own self-sufficiency, to not feel like we know what to do, we have a better way, when really yours is the better way. God, will you help us through your Spirit to have the strength to fully rely on you for all of our needs, especially the need that we have to be content in all circumstances, the need we have for you. Will you help us to be content by your strength? Will you help us to express gratitude for the times that you have answered our prayer, and also express gratitude and praise to you even when the answer is no? God, these are hard things. These are countercultural things. These are things that are not easy for us. And so we lay down all of our reservations at your feet, all of the questions and the pushback that we're feeling in our spirit. We lay them at your feet. God, will you help us to be more like Christ, to be humble, to receive your love, and to share your love with those around us? Will you help us to care well for one another, especially as we all desire to follow you? Will you help us to be encouragement to one another? And God, in all things, we pray for your Spirit to bring joy in our lives. We're so thankful that you are with us, that we are not alone, that our happiness is not dependent on circumstance, but we have joy in the Lord, your presence at work in us at all times. God, we love you. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the way you make yourself known. Will you help us to continue to grow in our love for you, grow in our love for others? We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us a more excellent way of love. In your name we pray. Amen.